Take your Bibles and open to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We come to one of the best known passages in the entire book of 2 Corinthians. The central theme is one of severance, to live a life of separation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You were not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one, we corrupted no one, we took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Father, we thank you that you have paid the price for our redemption, that you have purchased us, that we belong to you, and you've invited us now to respond by glorifying you in these bodies and living for you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would challenge us, remind us of the great privilege that we have to serve you and to show our love for you by living in obedience to your commands. We pray that you would encourage your people, that you would stir them to action today. We ask in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. The average severance package, if you are cut off from your place of employment, is usually based upon your current salary. And often it's a package that includes one or two weeks' salary for every year you've got with the company. Some more generous companies offer an extended health benefits package, and sometimes they give up to 3 to 6 months of salary once they terminate your position. And some of you may be reminded, just seeing this picture and the title of my sermon, how difficult and painful some severance was that you went through. Perhaps a place of employment, perhaps a relationship, perhaps a marriage that was cut off that you wanted to continue, but maybe you got something out of it, but it wasn't really what you wanted. Maybe you're in a situation that you wish you could be severed, but you need the paycheck and you remain in a difficult situation. And so what I'm addressing today is some very, very difficult teaching. It's perhaps some of the most difficult teaching in this book. It's a fearful thing for many people to cut off what you're accustomed to. But I trust you'll understand the beauty of what the Lord has for his people and the teaching that's found here in this passage. And this passage may arouse all sorts of emotions, but this is really a hard teaching. And just get ready. First of all, I want you to see that this hard teaching is from your loving shepherd. And Paul, in the first three verses of this text that we read, reminds the people of his heart towards them. It's really, in fact, this teaching is sandwiched in between the very beginning, describing his heart of great love and compassion for these people. And the last few verses, the last couple of verses we read also in chapter 7, really describe his heart's desire for them, that he longed for them to enjoy the blessings from this teaching. 2 Corinthians is one of the most transparent books in the New Testament, and this passage right here perhaps is the most telling in all of the book of 2 Corinthians in revealing the heart of Paul. He's being very, very transparent here. Now, Paul, if you remember, had been accused of not caring for these saints. He was accused by his detractors of being someone that was just interested in fleecing the flock and taking advantage of them, in making a name for himself, all sorts of evil motives. But Paul here reminds them of the reality of his genuine love for this flock. And every true shepherd really does care for his people. None of us under shepherds love perfectly, but we have been called to care for God's people as God does, that we would have the same heart for his people that he does. And this love that Paul had for the Corinthians is evident in how he spoke to them. He said, you know, I'm speaking freely. My heart is open wide. It's just laid bare before you. I want you to see the reality of who I am and my concerns for you. This is really my heart's desire for you. He was very vulnerable. He was sharing his aches and the visions that he had for God's people, his passion, his dreams for them. And, you know, when I contemplated this week, I was reminded of John chapter 10 and the description of Jesus as the shepherd. He said that he is the good shepherd. He goes before his sheep. He leads them. He takes the position of point man. He receives the brunt of the attacks. He is the one who guides them. He is the one who speaks tenderly to his sheep. He knows this sheep by name. He speaks to them and they hear him and they follow him. And in that passage, it says that he even lays down his life. He is the door of the sheepfold. So he offers this protection at night, but he lays down his life, even if it would cost him his very life for the life of the sheep. Jesus has that kind of love and compassion for the flock. And so Paul had this same sort of love for these people, and he's describing that here. Jesus gave many parables. In fact, this metaphor is used throughout the scripture of God's servants being shepherds for his people, that they feed and they nourish, they care for the sick as a shepherd would for his lambs. If one is lost, he'll leave the 99 and he'll go and search for the one that is lost. And when he finds it, he'll put it on his shoulders, rejoicing that he's found his lost sheep. And so he's describing this very personal relationship. And Paul realized, however, that the flock that he was speaking to did not have the same heart towards him. In verse 12, he says, you're not restrained by us, but you are restrained. Your affection is being held back. In fact, this word restrained means literally compressed. It means something was not right. It had shrunk. They had shrunk away from him. They had retreated. They were hiding. They were closed off. They were being secretive. He was wide open. But these Corinthians were unwilling to share their emotions and their desires and the truth about what was really going on within them. Now, I know, I've been in ministry long enough, that that's common for people to hide. They hide behind masks. They come on Sunday mornings and they have big smiles and they're carrying their Bible and they take good notes. But there's some things going on inside that are rather secretive. And this is what Paul was dealing with these Corinthians. And he very confidently says, you know, the reason for you guys being restrained is not because of anything that I've done. I've been honest with you. I've been faithful to you. Paul says, I haven't slandered you. I haven't stabbed you in the back. Now, if you've been stabbed in the back, some of you are reluctant to be open and transparent with others because you're afraid of being wounded again. And for some reason, these Corinthians were very gun-shy and secretive. And it was difficult for them to give and receive love. And so this was a bit uncomfortable. And so Paul begins with this whole issue of bringing it right out in the open and saying, I'm going to make myself vulnerable here, and I love you guys, and before I give you this hard teaching, you need to know that first of all. You know, as I was thinking of this passage, I was reminded of a time with one of my daughters. And most of you know I have three daughters, and each one of them is very, very unique in their personalities. And one of them, there was a time where she was seeing a young man that was a real creep. And I'm a protective dad, and sometimes I was a little overboard, but this guy really got under my skin. And the relationship that I had with my daughter, who was seeing this guy, was a little strained because we were always bumping heads, it seemed like. And I thought, you know, if I go to her and tell her what I really think of this guy, I could easily just drive her into this guy's arms. And so I took her out to lunch and we had a talk, and I gently reminded her of how I loved for her and cared for her and how I thought that this relationship was detrimental and that she needed to put some distance between herself and this guy. And I still remember her sitting there, talk about being restrained. She just shrunk back and closed up. And it was very tense there. For about 2 months, she wouldn't talk to me much. And in fact, it got to the point where I had to tell her, I said, you know, if you continue this relationship, you need to know you do not have my blessing in your life at all. That was about as intense as I, and it was a real shock to her that I was that concerned. Well, thank God she broke it off, came to her senses. And she's a lot like me. She's pretty stubborn enough to persist to show her dad that she was in charge of her life, and she continued that relationship for a while. But she did cut off that relationship, which proved to be a great blessing. And so Paul is doing something like that here, and talking about severing different relationships in your life. And you need to know that this is coming from a heart of love. And right off the bat, he starts out really some tough instruction here. He says, you know what? You guys are acting like babies. Whew. You know, it must have been hard to take. There were two things that I never liked to be called when I was young. I still don't like it, but if somebody says, chicken, I didn't like that. Or if they said, you big baby. And that's kind of what Paul is telling them here. Now, Paul had already told them that in 1 Corinthians, remember? If you know anything about the instruction to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, I would like to give you some deep teaching, but I can't because you're just babes. You're carnal. You're fleshly. You're still living your old life. You haven't matured enough. I still have to give you the milk, the basic teachings of the scriptures because you're so immature. And there's strife and jealousies among you because you're walking like mere men. You're living a life just like anyone else who doesn't even know Jesus Christ. And because of that, you're just babies. You haven't matured. And they were living habitually like they did before they met Jesus. And so Paul begins by reminding his church family of his great love for them. And he's getting into this tough teaching. And are you ready for it? Here it is. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. Pretty tough. Tough instruction. And the teaching is simply stated in this first half of verse 14. Do not be bound with unbelievers. Now, even if this instruction is done in love, and even if this instruction is done in wisdom, even if it's the right thing to do, the recipient may have the inclination to say, to respond with something like this. What gives you the right to tell me who I can associate with? Who are you to tell me how to live my life? Why don't you just butt out? I can hang with whoever I want to hang with. Now, I think one of the reasons for the reluctance of the Corinthian church, why they were holding secrets and living in the shadows and pulling back and being restrained, was because of the sin in their life. Now, the text doesn't really come out and say that, but we know from their history and the instruction in 1 Corinthians, there was a lot of garbage in their life, and they didn't want that exposed. They were involved in all sorts of unhealthy things. And Jesus said that people love the darkness when their deeds are evil. And so I understand that some, even this morning, you may get offended by this text. And you may tell me to just butt out. Some of you may make all sorts of excuses this morning. Some of you may wish that I would just get on to the next portion of scripture in 2 Corinthians, move along, because the reality is you're living in a dark, unhealthy place spiritually. And you don't want to be exposed. And there's a certain amount of pleasure in your sin, and you've grown comfortable with it. But it's stunting your growth as a Christian, and you're remaining carnal. And you're a babe, and you need to grow up. And the voice of the Spirit is more difficult to hear all the time because you've been quenching it, and you're stuffing His conviction in your life. And so this teaching is very, very practical for us today. There's some interpretive challenges here in this passage. What does it really mean to live a separated life? What does this really look like in our day, and does it really matter? The word that he uses for bound is an interesting word. Some of you have perhaps a better translation. It literally means to be yoked with. And those of you that are old enough, you remember, or if you've read old history books or old westerns, you've seen where oxen have been yoked together. It was usually a piece made out of wood that would hitch them together where they would have to work in unison. And so that's the idea here. It's taken from that rural setting, that imagery, which most of us have never actually seen in person, perhaps, because of the modern conveniences and work with tractors and everything. But he's talking about being yoked up with an unbeliever. Now, this word was used, or in the English translation, a word is translated bound a number of times in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in reference to marriage. Those are different words that are used, but pretty much the same concept. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it says that if you are married, you are bound to each other as long as you live. And the word there is a different word. It actually means to be chained. You are tied together. You are knotted together. You are wrapped up in chains. It's supposed to be a lifelong commitment. And in fact, Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, as long as your spouse lives, you're chained to them. Until they die, you're chained. It's God's desire. And when you said, I do, you became one. But this word is a little bit different in that it talks about activity together. It talks about movement together. It talks about participation. And if you notice the words, he talks about participation. He talks about fellowship. He talks about having in common. He talks about being in harmony. He talks about agreeing, moving through life together. And that's the concept that he's describing here. And so, locked in with another so that you are dragged along with them. You end up at the same place together. You participate in the same activities and work and pleasure together. Now, this concept really takes us back to a teaching in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, there was instruction in the law that you were not to yoke a donkey with an oxen. Now, there are some very practical reasons for that. They have different gaits. They have different temperaments. They're different in their natures. They have different strengths. And they would continually be pulling against each other rather than with each other. And they would never be able to plow a straight line. And so just from a practical standpoint, it would be ridiculous to hitch these two together in the same yoke. But even more importantly, and this is for our purposes this morning, one was considered clean and one was considered unclean. And so there's a principle here that we'll see as we work through this, that there's something that's contaminating, something that is defiling when you are yoked with an unbeliever. You know, animals which both chewed the cud and had a split hoof were considered clean and could be eaten and used for sacrifice. And these principles from the Old Testament lead us to a deeper spiritual truth. In fact, these were all shadows and types of the reality that we find in the New Covenant. And this is one of those types that Paul says, now this is how that's applied. You don't want to be linked up together. You don't want to participate. You don't want to be in the same cadence. You don't want to be marching together with an unbeliever. And so what does this really mean for us? This is where Christians have some difficulty or perhaps in coming to an agreement exactly what this means. But obviously this would refer to those of you that are single and considering marriage. You don't want to be bound with an unbeliever. You don't want to be yoked up for the rest of your life with an unbeliever. Now, if you are married to an unbeliever, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and they're content to stay with you, there's no reason to divorce them, to sever that relationship. You're bound. There's a deeper, more important law that God has called you to be faithful to your marriage covenant. But if you are dating an unbeliever, this would apply. You shouldn't be hooking up with an unbeliever. You shouldn't be considering marriage. But some have asked me, what about owning a business with a non-Christian? After all, I mean, it looks really lucrative. I could make lots of money. This guy knows how to make money. And if we just join in this contract together and start doing business together, it's going to be great. Why shouldn't I make money where I can get the most bang for my buck? What about putting my money in a mutual fund? It's a contractual agreement with unbelievers. What about joining a little league team? There are unbelievers perhaps on that team. Or do I just wait until I find a Christian coach and then I put my kid in that little league team? You know, it's almost impossible to go through life without making contracts, buying a house, buying a car, signing up for cable TV. Now, what about your cell phone? Did you make a contract with an unbeliever? It seems to me that the Lord Jesus here in the Apostle Paul and under the inspiration of God is describing something much deeper than just a business relationship. Jesus made it very clear that we're going to be living in a world that is filled with unbelievers, and we're going to be living here until the Lord comes or until we leave these bodies. In John chapter 17, Jesus was praying for us. And he said, they are not of this world. Even as I am not of the world, I do not ask you to take them out of this world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify, set them apart, purify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. And so Jesus is praying for us that even though we're living in a world surrounded by people who don't know God, and our neighbors, and the people we do business with, and the people where we shop, and daily we're rubbing shoulders with non-believers, that we would remain set apart for him, that we would know the truth. And so Jesus made it very, very clear that we're not just to remove ourselves completely from this atmosphere that we find ourselves in. In fact, the Apostle Paul himself, he modeled this for us, didn't he? In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, I became all things to all men that I might win some. To the Jew, when I was with Jews, I lived like Jews. When he was with Jewish unbelievers or Jewish believers, he just was kind of a chameleon. He adopted their culture. And when he was with Gentiles, he did the same thing. Yet, he stayed sanctified. He heard the voice of God. He says, I'm not living as someone without any law. I have submitted my life to the law of Christ. And so what sets the cadence in my life, the direction that I take in life, is not determined by this culture, but it's determined by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that's really the essence of what this means. Who is setting the pattern for your lifestyle? Who is pulling you along? At what destination are you going to end up? Is it because you're yoked with Christ or you're yoked with an unbeliever? Is really the question that you need to ask. Jesus himself modeled for us that we should not isolate ourselves. He was known for hanging with prostitutes and drunks and tax gatherers. And the religious people looked down their nose at him and said, he's a friend of sinners. You know, so some Christians have taken this passage and I think misunderstood it and said, I should only do business. I hope all my neighbors are Christians. I should only do business with Christians. I don't want to be around the unsaved. If they lived a few hundred years ago, they'd probably go and live in a monastery and just try to remove themselves completely from the world. That's not what the scriptures teach, and that's not what this passage is teaching. It's not what Jesus modeled or Paul. Paul was careful not to alter his value system, but he continually rubbed shoulders with godless people. And this is the question for you. Who is setting the direction for your life? Now, there are many, many terms which identify us as Christians. And Paul uses five here to describe us. He says, we are not lawless. Right? In verse 14, we are the righteous. He says, we are light. He says in verse 15 that we are Christ, that we are believers, and we are the temple of God. And so the reasons why you should separate from unbelievers, number one, is so you won't partake in lawlessness. Paul tells these Corinthians that they are righteous, and this is true of everyone born into God's family. This is our nature, that we have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and placed in the kingdom of light, and that we have been declared righteous. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us through faith in him. If you are in Christ, you are a new creature, and this is your position as one of righteousness. The very righteousness of Jesus himself is yours. So, the question, why would you participate with the lawless? You know, one of the tactics of the evil one is that he loves to infiltrate. He loves to plant tares amongst the wheat. And he has his ministers, which come as angels of light. Just the other day, I was walking, and two Mormon missionaries came to me on the sidewalk, and they said, do you have time for us to talk about another testament of Jesus Christ? And I said, well, I have some time, but I don't really want to talk to you about that testament. I want to talk to you about the truth. And we spoke for about a half an hour, and just highlighting the differences between Christianity and this false teaching. And they finally, after some discussion with them, they admitted they believe not in one God, they believe in millions of gods. And they finally, after some reluctance, admitted they believe, yeah, we teach that Jesus is actually the brother of Satan. And after some reluctance, they finally admitted that they have a different prophets, and they have a different Bible, and they have a different church, and they have a different baptism, and they have a different way of salvation, and they have a different understanding of heaven. And I said, you know, for you to come and claim that you are Christians historically is very, very inaccurate and very deceptive. In fact, I shared with these young men that I'm old enough to remember that when Mormons would come to my home 30, 40 years ago, they would never say, we're Christians. They would say, we're from the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, or we're Mormons, because they knew that they weren't the same. But now, if they come to your door, they will try and tell you, oh, we're just like you. We believe just like you. But they are deceptive to their very core. They're not being honest with you. And their teaching is one of works salvation. But Paul says here, why would we partake with those who pervert the grace of God and turn it into something that is lawless? Now, there's another extreme from legalists, or those who believe in work salvation, to those who believe that anything goes. You can live however you want. And that's, I think, what he's referring to here. Jude describes them as those who turn the grace of God into licentiousness. That means people who say you can live without any restraint. There's no one that should come to you and try to correct you, because you are your own, the master of your destiny, and you can determine whatever is right for you. They just follow their urges. And this was very, very prevalent in the Corinthian church. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. And Paul said, I do not live without law. I live under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am his bondservant. So in a day in which antichrists are on the rise and false teaching is all around us, in a day which everyone does what is right in his own eyes, we're to remain separate from such a destructive mindset. There's another reason why you should unyoke yourself, sever yourself from unbelievers, so that you will not fellowship with darkness. Now, this may seem like an impossibility. Light dispels darkness, doesn't it? It overcomes darkness. So how can light have in common anything with darkness? They're just the opposites. I was talking with another Christian brother the other day in a coffee shop, and we were sitting there and discussing this concept, and all of a sudden I looked around, and just like in this room, there's light, but look at the shadows. There's lots of shadows. There's some dark places in this room. There's light, but there's also some dark places, and there's different gradations of light and darkness. And it may be that that's what the Apostle Paul is describing here, that these Christians were moving. They were gravitating towards those shadowy places. Oh, they were still light in the Lord. They'd been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, but there was something about the darkness that was still attractive to them. And maybe just a little bit. We'll just live a little bit in the shadows. I still have the light, but I kind of like it right here with some of this darkness. You know, darkness is where shameful and wicked deeds take place, we're told in the New Testament. And again, people love the darkness because their deeds are evil. And so darkness in the scriptures can be used in three ways. It can describe the physical attributes of light and dark, but in another level, it can describe moral impurity. And darkness might be signifying not only moral impurity, but ignorance of the truth. People who live in darkness, they don't know the truth. And so what he's describing here is those who fellowship, who share that darkness. It's where false teaching might entice people away from the truths found in God's unchanging word. And there are some Christians that are comfortable with that. They're okay to compromise and say, you know, many of our Christian schools throughout history have fallen in these areas. They invite professors who question the veracity of God's word, the inspiration of God's word. And eventually those institutions crumble and fall and go completely apostate. And it begins by something very, very simple as just fellowshipping with those who don't believe and compromising in some of these very clear areas of doctrinal truth. But the moral implications are also implied here. That once you begin to compromise your moral standard in actually sharing and being led along into these behaviors that defile you and make you unclean and grieve the Spirit of God, eventually you find yourself living in greater and greater darkness. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul said, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things," and he's talking about these wicked things done in darkness, "because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon those sons of disobedience. Therefore," he says to these believers, "do not partake with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And so it's very possible that a Christian, one who has been brought into the light, can begin to participate and fellowship with those living in darkness and eventually find himself completely in the dark himself, in secrecy and shame and degrading behaviors. You know, one of the other reasons why you need to sever relationship with unbelievers is so that you won't be in tune with Satan. This is really intense stuff here. The word harmony is a Greek word which sounds like our word symphony. In fact, it's the word from which we get our word symphony, and it means a bunch of people that are different instruments coming together under one orchestrator, one conductor. And he's making all of these instruments play in harmony together. Now, the imagery here is quite fascinating because we know that the prince of this world is Satan himself. And he orchestrates much of the false teaching, much of the false doctrine that is out there. He orchestrates persecution against God's people. He orchestrates temptation against God's people. In opposition that everything that God says is good, he opposes. Everything that Satan does, Jesus is going to judge. And Paul says, you know what? We might end up being involved in being led by Satan in his schemes in this present age. If you don't understand the danger of not being bound together with unbelievers, of allowing this culture to set the course of your life, you will be under the orchestration of the evil one, is really what he's saying here. And Ephesians chapter 2 reminds us that at one time we were all dead to God in trespasses and sins, in which we all formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And so, how might some of us be in harmony with him? I think it's when we just go with the flow of our culture. We're in harmony. We don't take a stand against darkness. We don't take a stand against sexual impurity. We don't take a stand for marriage between a man and a woman. It's just uncomfortable, and people will call us bigoted and whatever, but we just go with the flow. And we invite that kind of stuff into our own homes through media. You know, Satan disguises himself. In chapter 11, we're going to see that he disguises himself as an angel of light. And he proclaims the high moral ground. He comes as a messenger of God. He comes as an angel of light. He proclaims the high moral ground. He says he is most tolerant and he is the one that is really loving. You know, he has his clergy to do his bidding. And yet when we allow immorality and greed and the things of this world to consume us and steal from us and destroy us, we may be yoked to the very most despicable activities of darkness in the universe. We're to be different when compared to this world. There's another reason why you should not be bound with unbelievers, and that's so that you won't agree with unbelief. This is a pretty interesting description here. You know, we are called in the New Testament believers, or those of the faith, much more often than we're called Christians in the New Testament. And this is a descriptive term of who we are, that the Christian life begins at the moment of faith in Jesus Christ, and the Christian life is lived out by faith. The just shall live by faith. And so there's a huge contrast between the children of God and the children of the devil. Those who do not know God have no real faith. They might believe in God some sort of a fetish. You know, if they get in a jam, they might pray, ask for God's help. But they really don't know what it means to trust the Lord day by day, to daily trust him for their sustenance. They have no idea what it really means to know the joy of answered prayer, the prayer of faith, the security and peace that garrisons our heart when we've come to the Lord in prayer. People who don't know God really don't have any idea of what it means to walk day by day and trusting God to empower them and to help them accomplish those things which are exceedingly abundantly beyond anything they can ask or think. The world doesn't know that. But that's who we are. God has called us to be men and women who trust him. When there's no hope, we believe. And those who don't know God can do a lot of things in their own strength. And that becomes good enough for them. And some churches operate that way. You know, if the Spirit of God was removed from them, things would just continue on the same way that they are now, because they're not really believing God for anything miraculous. The Laodicean church is described this way, isn't it? Revelation chapter 3. They were wealthy and healthy and bloated. They needed nothing, but Christ was outside seeking in. The Lord has called us to live an adventurous life in which we experience a spontaneity, in which he leads us step by step. Now, we cannot see what's around the next corner. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but I trust him. And I know this, that sometimes he leads us through deep valleys, but we fear no evil, for he is with us. Sometimes his steps will lead us into suffering, but we believe him. Jesus, it says, Peter said, the Lord Jesus left us an example to follow in his steps. He was reviled, and he was mocked, and he was spit upon, and he was suffered. But Jesus kept entrusting himself to his heavenly Father. He's left us that example, that even when life stinks and is miserable and people hate us and persecute us, we trust him. We entrust ourselves to him. The Apostle Paul modeled this over and over and over again. In Acts chapter 16, he wanted to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of God closed the door. And so that night he had a vision, and the Lord led him into Europe. And you remember one of his first stops was in Philippi, and there he met a godly woman along the river, and he started having meetings. And before he knew it, this was under the direction, the leadership of the God. God prevented him from going where he wanted to go, and he went this way, and he found himself arrested, stripped of his clothing, beaten, thrown into the prison in shackles. And that's sometimes the path of faith, isn't it? And Paul, when he left Philippi, there was a vibrant, young, healthy church. And he could look back and say, yeah, God directed me here because I trusted him to lead me. That's what it means to be yoked to Christ rather than yoked to unbelievers. Unbelievers would tell you, why are you doing that? Why are you putting yourself through that? This is ridiculous. This doesn't make any sense. And if you are yoked to unbelievers, they will direct your path to Bithynia, where God doesn't want you to be. You know, another reason why you should not be yoked to unbelievers is so that you won't involve yourself with demon worship. A fifth great reason why you should not be yoked with unbelievers: God has called you to worship him. You are the temple of God. You are the holy place. You are the dwelling place of God. Individually, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, he has come to indwell you, to never leave you nor forsake you. And he has redeemed you that you might serve him and honor him with your body. Your entire life would be devoted to him. Now, this is one of my pet peeves. This is not the sanctuary, this building. And any building that we might build for worship is not the sanctuary. You are the dwelling place of God. And the reason why this is a pet peeve is because this is so important that you understand that. You are to be set apart in a place of the holy dwelling of the Almighty God is within you. And wherever you go, you are a sanctuary. You are the holy place. You are reserved for his purposes. And Paul says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? You know, he's talking about those who would dilute or distort what we are all about, isn't he? Who would diminish that you are the temple of God. Our highest calling is that the living God would have first place in our lives here this morning. And there are many, many temptations which would cause you to involve yourself with idolatry. And for some of you, that might not be very apparent this morning. But there are many, many things which vie to take the first place in your life. The first commandment, however, is you shall have no other gods before me. This is like the most important thing for us. This is what distinguishes us from the world, or should. that God has a claim in my life of first priority in every area. That I'm to love him with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And anything else that would have first dibs on my time, my energy, my affections, my investments, anything which would consume my thoughts, more importantly than him, is really some form of idolatry. Now, in Corinth, this was very, very prevalent, and they had images carved out of wood or stone, and so it was easy to identify what they would go and sacrifice to and bow to and pray to, these images. And in 1 Corinthians, we're told that behind every one of those idols, I mean, the idol in itself is nothing. It's just a chunk of wood or a chunk of stone. But Paul says behind those are demons that really try to mimic God's power or his omniscience. And they instill tremendous fear among people who they're fearful of offending these deities. And so this was very prevalent in Corinth, and these Corinthians, they'd been pulled out of that darkness, and they'd come to know the one true and living God, but they were pulled back to participate in these different forms of worship. Did you know that demons who masquerade as various gods crave your worship? They long to replace God. They have an insatiable desire to receive for themselves the honor that is due him. But throughout the scriptures, we find that these two cannot coexist. God is a jealous God. He demands priority. He demands our worship. He demands everything that we have. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Israelites had gone into battle with the Philistines, and thinking that just the ark of God that was really the signified the presence of God, if they took that into battle, they would be victorious. And God said, not so. Your hearts are far from me. And they were defeated, and the Philistines captured the ark. Remember that? And you remember what the Philistines did with that? They took the ark and they decided, well, we'll just join it with our other gods. And the one God that we really, really love and honor and worship is Dagon, this fish god. And they had a temple to Dagon, and a big image of Dagon. And so they took the ark in there. And the next morning, this image, fallen over, face down. That was weird. So they set it back up. The next morning, it had fallen down, and this time his head broke off and his hands. And not only that, but a huge plague broke out among the Philistines. And there was some sort of sickness, probably associated with some sort of bubonic plague or something because mice, it said multiplied by the mice, some kind of rodents, rats and mice were just crawling everywhere, and people were breaking out with boils all over their bodies. And they thought, this isn't working out too good. We better get rid of this ark. You see, God will not coexist with other gods. The Philistines viewed the ark just as another god that they could add to their collection. God will not tolerate the mixing of his worship with any other god. You cannot take the temple of God and put it in an idol temple. And you cannot take an idol and put it in the temple of God. So those bumper stickers that say that we need to coexist, for the Christian, we're never to be yoked with idolatry. There's not to be any mixing. There's not to be any agreement. Now, some of you might say, well, I don't see people bowing to images and this thing about idolatry. But what are the priorities which motivate people in our culture? What takes priority in people's lives? And I thought of a number of things. Education. You know, the big one is material wealth. The accumulation of stuff. In fact, one of the most lucrative businesses these days is building storage units. Because people have so much stuff, they can't even store their stuff, so they get storage units to put more stuff in. They have more stuff. I mean, this is the priority in their life. People pursue the accumulation of all kinds of things that bring comfort to their life. I want my life to be comfortable. That's their priority. I want to retire in comfort, luxury, pleasure, all kinds of hedonistic pleasures, recreation. It's a big one. Some people, they live for the weekend so they can go play. That's their God. That's what they put all their money and their time, and that's why they work, so they can go play. You know, other relationships. Terry idolizes me as a god. No, not really. That was a joke. But there are some people that may idolize someone else, and they do everything to try and win that other person's approval to get their favor. So these things you need to understand today. Just like in Corinth, there are demonic entities behind every one of those things. They take pleasure when you make those things your priority. They're driving this form of idolatry in our culture. So when the bulk of your investments and your time and your energies are given to these things, are we not living in a way in which wicked spirits take pleasure? This is hard teaching. We may not even recognize the yoke which keeps us in lockstep with the things of this world. And God needs to open our eyes to these things, that we would be set apart for him. Now, this is a great challenge. John said it this way: do not love this world, nor the things in this world, for all that is in this world, the lust of your eyes, and the lust of your flesh, and the boastful pride of life, it's all passing away. And you know, if you love these things, the love of God is not in you. You have other loves, other priorities, and you're really practicing idolatry. And what agreement does the believer have with these idols? We've been called to give our lives to him. You know, this results in the greatest blessing. This is hard teaching, but it results in the greatest blessing. For the believer who understands these, God says, I will dwell with them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out, sever those things. Pull away from those relationships or those things that are causing you to be in darkness or to be orchestrated by Satan's culture, or to be walking lockstep with unbelievers, or to be involved in idolatry. Come out from that. This is the call to God's people. The phrases come out and be separate and do not touch are in the imperative. And what that means is these are commands for us. So if the Lord has opened your eyes to the yoke around your neck, whatever it is, you need to make a break. That you will no longer go near, you will no longer touch. It might be touching the keyboard on your monitor, on your computer. You won't drive into that particular neighborhood where you know there's darkness, where you've been participating in deeds of darkness. The command of God is that we will no longer flirt with such corrupting behaviors. And I want you to notice these blessings. First, there's intimate fellowship with the Lord. He says, I will welcome you. And the word means to warmly receive. It means to embrace you with arms opened up wide. It's kind of like when I think of this, I think of, you know, the bride who's waiting to receive her husband at the airport from the military service. And he gets off the plane and she runs and throws her arms around him. That's kind of what's described here. I will welcome you. The Lord will receive you. If you cut off those things to which you've been yoked that are corrupting your life, he will welcome you with the greatest of affection. Now notice, you'll enjoy the greatest privileges reserved for family. Family is where your needs are met, I trust, where good counsel is given, where the fridge is available, where you can find safety and enjoy refuge and a place of security. And that's really what the Lord promises to you. I will welcome you. You'll be my sons and my daughters. And secondly, you'll enjoy peace and health from having a clean heart. When David fell away from the Lord, he was yoked to the unrighteousness of an illicit affair. He was yoked to the darkness of his sinful deeds. He descended further and further into that darkness and into that slavery and bondage and trying to hide his sin, and he committed murder. And he continued in that darkness and trying to keep his sin hidden. And he experienced a tremendous heartache of losing his child. But his heart was calloused through that whole experience to God's convicting voice, and he covered it and hid in the shadows. His spirit was diseased. And so when David recounts this later, he says, you know, my body was wasting away. I cried out day and night because God's hand was heavy upon me. The guilt was eating him up. But when he confessed his sins, he broke the yokes which had kept him wasting away and depressed and ashamed, and suddenly he enjoyed fellowship with the Lord again. And the Lord restored his ministry, the Lord restored his song, restored his teaching ability, and restored his kingdom where he could stand before the people and lead them in righteousness. And Jesus said this, come to me all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. You can't be yoked to Christ and yoked to unbelievers. You can't do it. When you're yoked to him, what did David say? The Lord is my shepherd, and he leads me beside still waters and into green pastures, and he restores my soul. And that's really what is promised here in this passage. There's another blessing. You will begin to grow in faith and ministry and in purity. The first verse of chapter 7 describes this. Jesus said further in that passage in Matthew chapter 11, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my load is light. I just want you to focus on one word there. Learn. This is a growing, progressive sanctification is the theological term for this. When you really yoke yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, you begin to learn how to live a life that is honoring to him and not orchestrated by this present world. God desires that you might mature, and that's really what these Corinthians needed, that they would grow up in holiness. And Jesus will teach you a new path, a new cadence. The good shepherd leads us in paths of righteousness for his namesake. And so this is the greatest severance package offered in all of the universe. But to acquire it means that you have to sever the bonds which contaminate your life. And there's a possibility that you may not heed this morning, and that you will lose out. Solomon was a man who was greatly blessed, one of the most gifted men of his day. He had the privileges of the kingdom, the position of reigning over the people of God. He had the authority which came with the office of a king. He had a healthy body. He had a brilliant mind. He had treasures from all over the world that were brought to him. But he lost the greatest blessings of God in his life because he yoked himself to unbelievers. He had a wife, a daughter of Pharaoh. And that in itself would have been difficult enough. But he was a man with a real weakness. And apparently he did not discriminate. Any beautiful woman that he saw or any woman that he thought could increase his political clout, he just added her to his harem. He ended up with 700 wives. And God had told the Israelites very, very clearly, do not associate with the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Hittites. But Solomon took wives from all of those countries. Now, the problem was not necessarily those individual people. There might have been some godly people, individuals in those countries. But those cultures were steeped in idolatry, all sorts of vile worship that incorporated all sorts of sensual rituals and false gods. They even sacrificed their own children. And Solomon was somehow drawn to women who came from that culture. And they, notice what it says here. When Solomon was old. You know, I've given a couple of examples. Solomon's father, David, who fell. And you know when he fell? When he should have been out doing battle. It says in the springtime, when kings go out to war, David stayed home. And that's when he fell. And most Bible scholars think that he was in later years of his life, late 50s perhaps. And here we're told that Solomon, later on in life, you know, and these were young men, they were men after God's heart. They were men who pursued God. They were yoked to the Lord. But something changed, and they drifted, and they started dabbling in the shadows and the darkness of this world. And here we're told that when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. And his heart was no longer wholly devoted to the Lord. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. How could a guy do that? Same question could be asked of these Corinthians. Same question could be asked of us. How can you do that? It's because they didn't sever things when they should have. We're told later that Solomon built high places, places of worship for these detestable gods. And for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon, thus he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. And then perhaps the most sad verse of this chapter when it comes to Solomon in particular. The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, I'm going to tear the kingdom from you. I'm going to give it to somebody else. You know, that's what this passage, the blessings are here for us, but if you don't heed the instruction, if you don't come out, if you continue to touch, if you don't separate yourself, blessing will be ripped away from you. God's blessings are at times ripped from our hands because we remain unwilling to separate ourselves from the unrighteous, the things of darkness, the satanic, the things of unbelief, and the idolatries of this world. Now, in applying this for us, these are promises. These are God's promises to you. Beloved, cleanse yourself from all defilement of the flesh. What is our part this morning? What must you separate from? Contaminating priorities, some practices which are polluting your life? Are there relationships which need to be broken? Now, Paul had written earlier to these Corinthians, he said, don't be deceived, bad company corrupts good morals. And if you are walking in lockstep, if they are influencing your life rather than the other way around, you need to cut those relationships off. What activities should you cut off? Those places that you go which stain your life, the investments that you've made which dishonor the Lord, those things which are polluting your mind or destroying your service to the Lord. Maybe you're an older man and you say, yeah. God wants you to be powerfully effective in your later years. He doesn't want you to fall. He doesn't want to remove his blessings from your life. What needs to be confessed and turned from in your life? Father, I pray that you would help us as we consider these questions, that we would not hide in the shadows. For everything is open and laid bare before the eyes of the one that we have to do. And you see it all. You know the truth about us. And even though this is hard teaching today, we pray, Lord, that we might be honest before you, that decisions today would be made that would be honoring to you, that would put you first. For you have redeemed us. You paid the price for us, that we might be yours forever. You've blessed us with all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places, and you want to bless our lives today with effective service, with adventurous living, that we might walk in faith, not by sight. Lord, I just ask that you would be pleased with the decisions that are made here this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.